Okay, let's turn to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Find that text on page 953 of the Bible provided in the pew in front of you. If you don't have a copy, grab that. Page 953, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How many of you know what these buttons are? No. There we go. Show of hands. How many people know what those buttons are? What are they? Air brakes on a semi-truck, okay? So if you don't know, semi-trucks have special air brakes, very powerful parking brakes for both the truck and the trailer. Just a little bit of foreshadowing. When those are not released, the truck doesn't go anywhere. Anyway, when my brother and I started our spraying business back in 2010, I had never gotten a Class A truck driving license before, and I needed it to haul the sprayer around. And so one of the first things I had to do when we started that up is I had to go down there and quickly relearn how to drive the truck, get over to Littlefield, Texas, and get a driving test done. And I did not have time to become a truck driving master. I was not Todd Wagner, not even 1%, okay? I just needed just enough to get by, and so I drove around the farm for about a week, and I went over there to take the test, and I took the written exam, and I passed it, and no problem there, and then I headed out, and I had to hop in the truck with this lady who is about twice my age, and she was going to give me the evaluation, and so I fired the truck up. And I checked all my hookups with the trailer. I checked all my gauges and my mirrors. And I hit the clutch. And I threw that bad boy into first gear. And then I almost just threw that lady in the floor. if you've ever seen a truck try to take off without releasing the air brakes, then it just does this thing like this. And then it dies. I was so nervous that I had forgotten a very crucial step in the process, and she should have failed me right there, and I know that because she told me, but she let me try again, and somehow I did. I went home that day with my license. But here's the question, I guess. Did I have everything I needed to be a truck driver? I mean, pretty much, right? I had the truck. It was in working order. It was full of diesel. The engine and the transmission worked fine. Tires were aired up. I knew the rules. I generally knew how to shift gears and steer it, accelerate and slow down. But if you don't get off the brakes, you're going to find it very hard to get going. Something very similar to that is happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think. We know from what we've already seen that Paul is confronting this church, considering them Christians, and he believes that they have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he's having to address these divisions among them that he thinks are symptoms that something is holding them back. So let's read our text with that in mind. We'll read the first 9 verses of chapter 3. Paul writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Pray with me, please. Father, confront us by your word. Unsettle us in our lack of growth and our immaturity. Encourage us towards a closer following of you. And I would encourage you to pray at this time, just for yourself, to pray that you would be able to hear from God, hear from God's word, hear from me, and that the Lord would speak to you. This is one of those sermons I would say, if you're bold enough, I would ask you to pray that that God would challenge you and convict you, as Paul is saying some pretty aggressive things to the Corinthians here. Things that we still need to hear today. Would you pray that you could hear from the Lord? And would you pray for me that I would communicate God's word clearly, with all eyes on his glory and his fame. Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up in these moments. Would you hear them? Would you answer them according to your will and for your glory and our good? In Jesus' name, amen. If you look just right back to the section just above chapter 3, at the very end of chapter 2, Paul is trying to draw some clear lines between what he called in verse 14, the natural person, and then in verse 15, the spiritual person. Do you see that? That this natural person did not have the Spirit of God, was not a Christian, was not spiritual, was limited to only what could be naturally known. In this spiritual person was marked specifically by the Holy Spirit, that they were born again. They were Christians. They could discern spiritual things. They had the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ. So as Paul moves from kind of making that differential, he goes into chapter 3 and he says some pretty rough things to the Corinthians. He says, verse 1, he says, I still have to address you as people of the flesh. Verse 3, you're still of the flesh, behaving only in a human way. Verse 4, you are being merely human. So all of those phrases, flesh, human, those tie back into chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, which Paul just kind of told us last week, is not a Christian. So he is saying some things towards the Corinthians that almost address them as if they are unbelievers. But we know from chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 26, that he does believe they are Christians. In fact, chapter 3, verse 1, what does he call them? Adelphoi in the Greek, brothers and sisters. That's something you say to other Christians. But he says, you're not behaving like brothers and sisters. You seem more natural than spiritual. And look back at chapter 2, verse 6. He says this, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. But here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's saying, you're not mature. You're like infants. You're a bunch of babies. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Acts, but Paul got beat up a lot. Who knows why? Hey, Cornelius, did that old bald dude just call us babies? Yeah, let's take him outside, Johnny. I doubt he'll put up much of a fight. So Paul caught a lot of hands because he's pretty aggressive in the things that he says. But I think the first underlying question we have to ask here is, are these people really Christians? Have they disqualified themselves in some way? Is the Holy Spirit gone? Considering all Paul said in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, Should we think that the Corinthians have lost their salvation or that they never had it? Well, I don't think Paul thinks so, and I have to ask you, can you answer yes to these two questions? One, I am a Christian. Could you say yes to that? And then two, I still sin sometimes. Anyone? Like, go yes on both of those? Everyone, right? Oh, Josh, well, you know, I used to sin, but then I got saved, and I've been perfect ever since. Just saying no to temptation since 1991. Of course not. Of course not. 1 John chapter 1 says that if anyone says he is without sin, he is a liar, which makes him a bingo. Yeah. What's the problem then in 1 Corinthians 3? They're stubborn. They're human. They're prone to lean on the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of God. Does that sound like you ever? Like you come in here and you say, you know what? Like I got the Holy Spirit in the tank. Small group attendance, check. Read my Bible, check. I know what the Lord expects of me. Right? Paul is saying, verse 1 and verse 2, I hoped that you would be further along. I wanted to start giving you the real solid food of Christian teaching, but I still have to give you milk. This is not uncommon language in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 5, the writer critiques the people saying, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Peter says it, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. So this growth, this maturity of a Christian is so important to Paul and Peter and the writer of Hebrews that they lament this fact that Christians grow too slowly. Paul says it in a different way in Galatians chapter 5. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? My buddy in high school had this little red Pontiac Grand Am. And we get that thing ginning down some farm to market road. And then we would just rip that e-brake for fun. And kids, never do that. We should be dead for sure. Okay? It just puts this car into this crazy skidding, rotating slide that threatens to topple the whole thing over. That's the last illustration involving vehicles and brakes. Okay? From here on out. But that's the Corinthians and that's us. We sometimes stubborn and sometimes immature and sometimes slow to learn. Sometimes going along just fine and then hitting the skids. Like the Holy Spirit has arrived and has come in and wants to motivate us and encourage us and challenge us and propel us forward towards godliness and towards holiness, and we just keep jerking the e-brake. How? Well, the Bible calls it grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit, continuing to do things our way, failing to repent of our sins, never admitting we do anything wrong, not listening to our leaders, not reading our Bible. We're in the car, but there's a lot of friction and we're not going anywhere very fast. So here's a reminder to us all. Jesus arrives to save us. He's the Savior. But a lot of us just want to leave it there. Like, this is your testimony. I was a sinner. I was doing whatever I wanted to do. I was following the paths of this world. And then I heard the gospel message. I prayed the prayer. I got dunked. Everybody clapped. And then what changed for you? Well, nothing. I'd still do whatever I want. I still follow the world's guidance. I'm the same as I ever was. because we love Jesus the Savior and we have a real problem sometimes with Jesus the Lord. But that's not an option for us. From the very announcement of his arrival on this earth, he was meant to be both. What did the angel say to the shepherds? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior and Lord. He saves, he's the Savior, and then he takes over. He's the Lord. He calls the shots now. He directs the paths. He sets the goals. He gets the glory. So we love Jesus the Savior, but we struggle with Jesus the Lord. We join Carrie Underwood and say, Jesus, take the wheel. And then we sit in the passenger seat and we side-eye Jesus like we don't trust him and we keep reaching for the air brake. So Paul is saying here in chapter 3, brothers, you're Christians, but I can't address you as spiritual people. I can't address you like you're mature or that you have the mind of Christ. I have to address you as fleshly or natural or merely human because you are still so immature. You have not given up childish ways. That's what he's going to say in chapter 13 of this book. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. So is it a sin? Is it a problem to act like a baby? Well, if you are Mateo, of course not. Mateo is a baby. He drinks milk. He laughs. He sleeps. And he uses a diaper. He doesn't read books or change the oil or mow the yard. He doesn't pay rent. And that's normal. But now if in 25 years, all of those things are still happening, yeah, Thomas and Rachel are becoming incredibly frustrated with all of that. The maturity that was supposed to have happened never happened. And Paul is saying that that is what happens in our Christian lives. We have a moment in history, some point we become Christians. We hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our ears, and we see the wonder of Christ, and we submit to baptism and to the church, and we start a journey. But at that point, are we mature in Christ? Like, nothing against Hank, who we just baptized, but he's not going to start teaching Dwayne Smith's classroom next week, okay? Not because we don't love him, we do. Not because we don't believe he's a Christian. We do. But we understand the process of sanctification and maturity takes time and learning. How much time? Hard to say exactly. Probably depends on the person. But what we want to see, what we desire to see, is movement. Movement in the right direction. Listen, the church in Corinth, we covered this earlier in this series. The church is only 4 or 5 years old, okay? So you don't have to be a Christian for 30 years to be mature. Paul expects a lot of maturity out of people who've only been Christians for 4 or 5 years. He wants to see more than he's seeing. He wants to see more than baby Christians who still act like everyone else around them. And this can be the most frustrating thing, I think. When those people who have been Christians a long time are still the ones who look the least Christian, who are still causing problems or setting up roadblocks, still displaying an immaturity that is all about me. So our age has often little to do with spiritual maturity. You can be old and spiritually immature because you never took the opportunity to learn from the things that God put before you in your path. You wanted to apply the Bible to everyone else but yourself. You can be young or old and be very spiritually mature because you used the experiences and the opportunities that God gave you to learn and to grow, and you applied the Bible to yourself and to your own life. You know, sometimes as a staff here at our church, we have to kind of rally every Monday morning during the summer to remind ourselves to keep grinding, not get discouraged, okay? Because we know when we come to First Baptist Church in June, July and August, we wonder where all the Christians are that are never here. You know, why is the summer designated as the time to stop acting like a Christian and start doing whatever the world says the summer is for? Well, surely God does not hate vacation and golf or the lake or whatever. Well, no, of course, I don't think he does. But I do think he loves the church more than that. I think the church is his bride. I think it's his prize. So I'm not saying don't go on vacation. My wife's on vacation right now, okay? I'm going to take vacation later in the summer. I'm going to miss church, but I'm just saying we can't say school's out, so church is out. That's not good. A mature person realizes that Christ's body and gathering with Christ's body is paramount. So Paul says you got to grow up. Let me ask you, if you are a Christian, how has God matured you? In what areas? Are you the same person that you were when you got baptized? Have you grown in spiritual disciplines and in reading your Bible and prayer, coming to church, giving financially? If you have, then praise God for that. Wonderful. Maybe ask yourself, where have I not matured? Like, does the way you behave on Friday and Saturday night still resemble the way you behaved on Friday and Saturday night 20 years ago? Or what about in private? What about online? Are you bitter? Are you jealous? Are you greedy with your money? Maybe you're really generous with your money, but you don't read your Bible much. Or maybe it's your temper. Or maybe every time you open your mouth, something negative or critical comes out. If you would say, yeah, you know, I believe I'm a Christian, but I still have immaturity in some ways in my life, then the next question is, at what point do you expect to mature? And how is that going to happen? Isn't this what Paul is getting after right here? He's saying, enough already. We lack some urgency about the most important things. Do you see your Christian maturity and your Christian growth as critical? So this matters for so many reasons. It matters for your own spiritual health. It matters for our church's spiritual health. And it matters for our witness in the world beyond this place. That's what Paul says in verse 3. You are behaving only in a human way. Behavior. So we're not saved by our behavior, praise God. But behavior is what other people see. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, all of this jealousy and division and quarreling and patronage and jumping on the coattails of some leader or orator, that's what non-Christians do. But we are not supposed to behave that way. So I say this all the time, what is special about being a Christian if we are not unique from the world? There's nothing special about it if we are not different from the world. If the world says, hey, time to miss church, and we go, I agree. Or the world says, hey, time to drink too much and get rowdy, and we say, I agree. Or the world says, hey, get as much as you can, insist on getting your way all the time, and we say, yeah, I agree. Then we are, Paul says, merely human. There's nothing supernatural about us. And why in the world would anyone else say that they want a religion that offers nothing that they can't just get anywhere else? We cannot act like non-Christians as if we did not have the Holy Spirit. And then Paul moves on from here into verse 4 and following, just to get into their exact, precise quarrel, the real problem. You'll remember it all the way back from chapter 1, verse 12. That was the first time he mentioned it. You remember that these Corinthian Christians were attaching themselves to different Christian leaders like Paul and Apollos, and they were dividing over who they belonged to. And so in verse 5, look what Paul does. This is incredible, I think. He doesn't even use the word who. He depersonalizes himself and Apollos like they're a nobody. He says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just servants. assigned by the Lord. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. I grew up on the farm. So corn and cotton down kind of where the panhandle meets the South Plains. And even though you only do it once a year, it's still mind-blowing to me. You put the seed in the ground. And you fire up that pivot sprinkler. And then that's all you can do. That's it. The germination of that seed, only God can do that. So that's why, like, on those kind of late spring mornings, you know, we would drive through all of our fields until we would begin to see that green crack the surface. Because we were watching a miracle. When you could drive down the turn row and you would look out your window and you would see just the tiniest green line flash as it reflected sunlight in each row. To us, as farmers and as Christians, we thought that was one of the most wonderful sights of the whole year. Because we knew that we had done this small thing. And then God had done something we couldn't do. And Paul is trying to say, you guys are getting so fired up about attaching yourselves to me or Apollos. And listen, that's who we are. We just kind of came in, and Paul says, I planted the seed. I started this church. I planted the gospel seed in your minds. And then Apollos came in, and we know from the book of Acts that he was a wonderful preacher. And so he began to teach them and water that gospel message. But Paul's saying, your faith and your maturity in the faith, God has to do that. And so this is a reason that we should give thanks for our preachers and our teachers, but we should never venerate them. Too many Christians today are dead set on only one small, narrow group of preachers or teachers that they will allow themselves to listen to. And so, yes, let me caveat, there are false teachers and dangerous teachers out there, and we would never encourage you to listen to them or welcome them in our church. But the scope of Christian teaching, if it is talking about Jesus and the gospel and how we live in light of that, then we can be generous there. We don't need to fight about this or divide over this. Why? Because God is the gardener, verse 9. And he says that we, the church, we are the garden. That word in the ESV translated field could easily be translated garden. And so the one who waters and plants the garden, verse 7, Paul says we're not anything. So we have a little garden in our backyard, tomatoes and peppers and squash and strawberries. And it's just a very small garden, so we don't have very many tools that we have to use. We really just have one small spade and a water hose. That's really it. Would it be super strange if you heard that Amber and I were getting a divorce and it was because I thought the shovel was more important and she thought the water hose was more important in our garden? We just said, you know what? I'm leaving. I get the shovel, you get the hose. And neither of us get the garden. The church is God's garden. He's the gardener. And so, yes, some of us plant, and some of us water, and some of us pull weeds, and some fertilize, and some of us help harvest. But if we get caught up on any of that to the point of division, then you miss the garden. And more importantly, you miss the gardener himself. Paul is saying here that the Corinthian church is not about Paul or Apollos, but it's about Jesus primarily, and secondarily, it's about them maturing to the point that they unify for the good of the garden, the church, and the gardener, God himself. So we don't have time to argue and fight. We have to be about the business of living transformed, maturing, Holy Spirit spiritual lives, planting, watering, pulling weeds. That means all the things that we do, preaching, teaching, worshiping, giving, serving, evangelizing, inviting people to come to church with us, prioritizing this gathering, encouraging, challenging, repenting, loving, caring for the good of each other, for the good of our town, and for the glory of our good gardener, God Almighty. If you know the story of Scripture, God began with a garden. He created the world as a garden that was meant to thrive in relationship with Him. But the garden fell into disrepair because the people He called to tend it turned away from Him and to themselves. But instead of abandoning the garden, God incarnated Himself. He became like the creation, taking on flesh as the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, became man, taking on flesh as Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ who was promised. And Jesus Christ took all of our divisiveness and all of our immaturity and all of our selfishness upon Himself. All the sin and all the decline and all the degradation of all of humanity, all the things that we accomplished in our rebellion to Him, fell upon Jesus as He was nailed to the cross for crimes He did not commit. And though He died for our sins, He rose from the dead. And God chose on that resurrection to make a new garden, a new field, verse 9. The church, made up of all of those people who would turn from their sin and lean on Jesus. And not only would the church be the new garden, the people within would become those instruments that God would use to tend God's glory in this whole earth. And God has also promised that in the end, we will all experience eternal growth, flourishing, and progression in every way imaginable. Natural, personal, cultural, when God creates all things and we live in a renewed, perfect, reconciled garden city of the new heavens and the new earth. It began in a garden. It will end in a garden. That's the gospel, and that's what God is up to. So where does that leave you and me? Well, one, you need to be a Christian. If you're in here right now wondering, like, gosh, are you trying to make me a Christian? Yeah, I totally am. I want that to happen. No, I don't want you to be a religious person. I'm not even asking you to be a moral person. I'm asking you to be a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting Him as Savior and following Him as Lord. Confess your sins. Repent, put your faith in Him, be baptized like Hank and Hawkins, and join us. And second, if you are a Christian, are you maturing? Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So our growth, our maturity, it just cannot happen on our own. It has to come through attachment to the true vine. We need to be connected to Jesus as much as possible and not off to ourselves. We cannot follow the paths of this world and expect to profit spiritually. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were looking for power and strength and meaning and fulfillment in their leaders or in their culture or in their education or in their eloquence. And Paul reminds us, hey, remember all this is upside down. It's not what the world thinks we should do. The first shall be last, and the last will be first in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, teach us again from your word. Call us. Father, we pray for those that have never confessed their need for Jesus and have never followed him in baptism. God, we pray that even today, by the preaching of your word and the movement of your Holy Spirit, that they would seek to respond to that. That you would guide them to faith. And we pray, God, for the rest of us, teach us to flee things that lead us into immaturity. Guide us into growth. Father, guide us into greater commitment to you and the things that you have for us. And Father, we ask that as we do that, all the things that you've promised, the flourishing of our lives would be present and evident. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Lord's Supper, we note that the very first seeds and waterings of the great garden of Christ came in his broken body and his shed blood. So if you are a Christian, if you have been baptized, if you have a local church that supports your baptism through its membership, that preaches a gospel like what you just heard, then we encourage you to take this meal with us as a great remembrance. It's a wonderful day to be able to see baptism and take the Lord's Supper together as we have these very real physical reminders of all that God has done. I pray that these instruct you. But as always, Paul is going to tell us we can't just take this meal flippantly. And we can't treat it like just routine. Instead, we must, even in light of what we heard today, we must confess our sins and trust again in the gospel and remind ourselves of what Christ has done, even in our immaturity, even in the ways that we still fail to live up to what God has for us. So for just a few moments, we'll give you time to pray and to prepare your hearts to take the supper together. The scripture says that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's stand and sing and respond.